And it's lovely to see so many of us here tonight. I was wondering how many of us would be able to be here tonight. It's good to see you. It's good to see you, Dion. Come especially from Iraq all the way to be with us. You're on holiday. It's good to see you. It's good to have you back for the time being. Allow me just to read a few thoughts with you. I was driving this morning, and just a few of the newspaper articles really ministered to me, the newspaper headlines. A few of the headlines I don't think I'm going to repeat in church. There's one specific one. It's rather shocking. But the one newspaper article or headline said, referred to a specific political party, and said that they found God. Now, immediately leads to all sorts of interesting questions in one's mind. As Forrest Gump, the character in Forrest Gump, said, he didn't know that God was lost. And us finding Jesus or us finding God is probably a little bit of a misnomer. It's more Him finding us. We're the ones who are lost. But there's another one. And the newspaper article said the following. Who is the real Jesus? Allow me to read a few portions. Who is the real Jesus? Provider of wealth to the few or revolutionary for the masses? And this newspaper reporter is writing and he's asking a few interesting questions that can make people like me uncomfortable from time to time, but I think it's worth just looking at it. He speaks about this funeral where he was, and he starts off and he says, I was at a funeral the other day when it occurred to me that it was religious leaders, Christian ones, at this funeral, judging by their repeatedly quoting the Bible, punctuating every second sentence with, in the mighty name of Jesus, as he extracts it, who are doing a great job of making many understand the appeal of atheism. As many atheists have said, the petty, vindictive, and egotist God described by some of those who claim to be his or its earthly representative have done a terrible job in converting any cynic. He goes on and he says, I blame all of this on the proliferation of a gospel, in inverted commas, that has all but recreated Jesus Christ as no more than a go-to guy if you want quick and personal glory. This gospel has reduced Christianity to a get-rich-quick scheme where those who believe have set themselves on a path to untold riches, and those who don't to a miserable life here and a worse afterlife. And he goes on, and I want to encourage you to get the newspaper. It's the City Press. And I'm going to read everything for us. It says, missing is a cadre of preachers to remind the shiny suits and the army of bodyguards that the Jesus they know and believe in is different to the ones preached of by the Christ Made Me Wealthy Brigade. Many of us remember the preachers who, inspired by the same Jesus, spoke as eloquently as the guerrillas about why it was a gospel imperative to overturn an oppressive system that thrived on creating the impression that their God was somehow superior to that of those they sought to oppress and marginalize. Today we have preachers who pretend that Jesus and his rise to fame and subsequent death were devoid of historical context. The feel-good pastors are much more comfortable with a Jesus who is nothing more than a long-haired hippie driving a beetle with flowers painted all over it and happy to flash the peace sign at every turn. Our modern-day preachers have sought to project Jesus as someone who, in modern language, would be reduced to individual liberties like getting saved and getting into heaven and not interested in social dynamics such as political and economic injustices. Yet the Gospels speak clearly about a man who placed himself in the eye of the storm of the political and economic system that was dominant in his day. He goes on, and he says, the most cursory glance at the Scriptures reveals that Jesus was a revolutionary, if not a political one, then at least a social one. He failed to observe the Sabbath, associated with women, some of dubious moral repute, defended at least one woman not only accused but convicted of adultery, and challenged the religious elite with fatal consequences for himself. I'm going to fast forward to the end. It says, for many preachers, Faith is no more than an insurance policy that caters for an individual. It is no different to joining a burial society to guarantee yourself and your family a decent funeral. These preachers would, if allowed, edit the Bible to say that Jesus embraced the money changers in the temple instead of unleashing his fury on them. Jesus is contested terrain. But sold without context of his or our times and reality, his life is no more than a grand myth, no different to Aesop's fables, entertaining with some moral lesson, but ultimately fictitious. To find him, to find this Jesus, we might just have to try the harder route of emulating him and not the cop-out of just praising him. Now, you could say amen to that. To love the stuff that, I mean, he says quite a few other disturbing things. But I think he raises some interesting questions, doesn't he? And asks some tough questions which we would be wise, I think, to ponder from time to time in our Christian walk. And to think about, how do people in the world think about Jesus? Does Jesus, after all, that we are worshipping? And maybe it is a good exercise from time to time to expose ourselves to something like that. And by the way, it's not just a conversation that we are finding in the English newspapers. It's all over the newspapers. You read the report, you read the bill. Just this week, we had a hectic debate going on in Afrikaans newspapers about the existence of hell. Does hell exist? Is it just some symbolic way of describing pain and heartache, or is it really real? And so there are some very interesting questions that people around us are asking. And I dare say that some of us maybe are asking. I would hope some of us are asking. To think about, what is the implication of Jesus for my life? Is he simply this avenue, as this journalist say, that many of us have created this avenue to get rich quick scheme, or feel better scheme? What is the implication of Jesus for my life? I mean, we sing about Jesus quite often. We spend 30 minutes on a Sunday at least singing about him. And then another hour, hour and a half sometimes listening to his words. And as somebody has said, Jesus truly is the center of our existence. Well, he needs to be the center of our existence. And I think it's valuable for us to just evaluate. And that's what I want to do tonight. And I was tremendously blessed by just reading these questions, because it tied in with what I had on my heart. And last week, I sort of put the context for us, and I want to just further elaborate on that. And if we look at the life of Jesus, and we look at John 3:16, which is like the fundamental crux that Christianity revolves around, the essence of our faith, explained and summarized beautifully and powerfully. If you want to know what Christianity is about, and I'm preaching at the converted, I'm going to teach a little bit more than I'm going to preach tonight. But if you want to have a look at what Christianity is all about, you have to look at the life of Jesus. Don't look at history. Don't look at the life of his followers. Look at the life of Jesus. And John 3:16 says it very powerfully, that God so loved the world that he gave. God is a God of love, and he demonstrated that to us powerfully through giving us his son. And we spoke about this, that this good news of Jesus, the good news of the gospel, this amazing gift that God gave us to save us from eternal damnation, which is reality, and also to save us from the consequences of our sin here on earth, that good news didn't come as good news to everybody. That Jesus, as this man rightly says, upset a lot of people who had power and who had control, and he wasn't very popular with many people, even though he was tremendously loved by many others. People either loved him or they hated him. He didn't give us a middle ground, didn't give us an option of just being lukewarm towards him. And we spoke about this, that if there was opposition against the life of Jesus, the good news that is Jesus' life, then we as believers, as people who are trying to be like Christ, as people who are trying to emulate Christ then, and to transform our lives, to look a little bit more like Jesus, sound a little bit more like him, do the things that Jesus did. If we are set on following him, then we can expect some opposition against our lives. And we spoke about that, and we spoke about how the story ends in Revelation. That God says that at the end of the day, we are part of the winning team. That we have overcome, our victory is in the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives unto death. And God, Christ, has given us the victory. He indeed has come as a conquering king. He has come to deliver us. And we spoke about this. That if you think about the enemies, things that are coming against you, whether your enemy, and we know this, our enemy, the Bible says, isn't against flesh and blood. So your enemy isn't your boss. It isn't your wife. It isn't your mother-in-law. It isn't your rebellious kids. It is spiritual things that try to influence us and drag us away from God. And the Bible says that God has triumphed over those things. So whether it's insomnia or addiction or spirit of poverty or sickness, whatever it is, those enemies of our life, the life and life in abundance that the Bible speaks about, says that Jesus came so we can have life and have it in its abundance. But we all know that abundance isn't manifesting all the time. Why not? Because there's resistance against that abundance. That there's a ruler of this earth, the Bible speaks about, that is resisting the life of God. And we need to know that we are in a battle. We need to know that we need to stand upon what God has for us. It is not just going to fall out of the sky. We need to know, what did God make available to us? What is His purpose for our lives? Now, some people, as the journalist rightly said, go overboard and they're just looking at what can they get. And one has to wonder, is it really Christianity? Because selfish Christianity is almost a bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? It's like the two don't really go together. Selfishness and Christianity. Because the essence of Jesus was that He gave not just of Himself, but He gave Himself. And so to sit with a selfish Christian, sort of, it does leave us with a problem, and one does have to ask, do I really have Christ living in my heart? If selfishness is the overriding motivation. I'm not talking about temporary weaknesses here and there. We all go through that. But if my entire life is revolved around me and what is best for me, I have to wonder, do I really have Christ living in my heart? The Christ the Bible speaks about, at least. And we see that Scripture is very clear on this. John 16 speaks about the fact that Jesus speaking, and he's saying, for us as believers, people are living in this world. He says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, be encouraged, he says. Take strength, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Our victory is in Christ. I have overcome the world. And I've just, through this article, and just lately, and we're doing this in Bible school as well, a module called The Doctrine of Christ, and just set my thoughts thinking. And I asked the Bible school students to do something specific, and that is to go home and to sit down and to write down everything they know about Jesus. What do they know about Jesus? About His character. About the way that He operates. Things that He did. And how much of what they know is based upon what the Bible says about Him, and how much of what they know is based upon what Heinrich said from the pulpit one day, or somebody wrote in a book one day, somebody sang in a song one day, or how much of Jesus is sort of like a mishmash of things we've put together through songs we've listened to, and now we have this picture. So when I sing Jesus, Lover of My Soul, I've got a certain image and a certain picture of Jesus in my mind. But am I really worshiping Jesus according to what Scripture says? And actually to sit and to think about that. I love what Viktor Frankl says, a famous Jewish psychiatrist, one of the prisoners of war during the Jewish Holocaust in Second World War. He says that as human beings, we have been given the greatest blessing, and that is to be able to think about the way that we think. That you can take a step back and you can think about, how do I think? And so the challenge I want to leave with us is, how do you think about Jesus? Where do you get your worldview from about Jesus? When you pray to Him, whether it's Liver Jesus or Dear Lord Jesus, or what is your picture? Is your picture still based upon the Christmas cards when you were young? The little Bible stories? Maybe something you saw in a movie one day. What is your picture of Christ? Because your picture of Christ will determine, to a large extent, your relationship with Him. I'm running ahead of myself. Let me read the scripture for you. Revelation 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the following. The angel can also be interpreted the pastor or the overseer of the church in Ephesus. Right. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And here, John the apostle is busy speaking about the revelations that he received while he was in the Isle of Patmos, an island that the Romans banished him to. They killed most of the other apostles, couldn't manage to kill him, and so they banished him, lifelong imprisonment on that island. And on that island, he received incredible revelation from God. A lot of things we will only one day truly understand in heaven. But what is clear is that he gets a revelation. Sometimes we speak about revelations, but it's actually the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not so much different, desperate little revelations here and there that you should get confused with. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is who Jesus is. Everything in that has to do with Jesus. And the Lord comes to him and says, I want you to write to the churches in Asia. And those letters have been written to specific churches within a specific time frame, but they're in the Bible and they're speaking about the end times, and so they are representative and applicable to our lives. And he's writing to a specific church, a church in Ephesus. And he's saying some very profound things to them. He commends them, first of all. By the way, for those of us in small groups and who have friends that we love dearly, but we are concerned about, the Bible says we must speak the truth in love. You sometimes have this battle inside of you between you love somebody so much, you don't want to hurt them, but you can see that where they're going, they are going to hurt themselves. And you have to speak to them. That you have to say, man, I love you, I respect you, I honor you. Somebody can also hear from God. But if you're going to continue this way, you're going to reap some bad fruit in your life. And we need to have this tension in us of loving people and being able to speak the truth as well. And a good way, just a practical tip to do it, it's like what John does here. He comes and he affirms the church first. He's got a lot of tough stuff to say to them, but he encourages them first. He tells them the God stuff inside of them, the good stuff, the stuff that is absolutely from God. Because by the way, nobody is completely bad. Nobody's messing up all the time everywhere. And we want to speak into people's lives. It's just a practical thing. It's got nothing to do with a sermon. Okay, he's saying, I know your words, your toil and your patient endurance. So he encourages them. He says, guys, you are a tremendously patient church. You are enduring. There's one thing that you guys have, and that is endurance. You're not fly by night. You're not people who get overly emotional and excited and jump up and down 1 week and the next week you're down in the dumps and nobody knows where you are. You're not somebody who shouts hallelujah now and then the next week sour juice all over your face. You are actually incredibly consistent, he says. You are endearing. You've got great strength inside of you. And you love the truth. He says, what I also love about you is that you cannot bear evil men, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles. He says, you have a love for the truth. You are patient. You are courageous. You endure lots of tribulations and things. And you look for the truth. You don't just accept everything that comes your way just because somebody said so. You are testing it. He says, that's a good quality. I want you to have that quality, he says. And I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. I know that you are not ashamed of my name, the name of Jesus. And you have not grown weary. An awesome church, a church that is hanging in there, tough till the end. Love the truth. Then he comes and he says to them, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Remember from this relationship that you had with your first love. Remember this place from where you have fallen, this place of intimacy, this place of excitement, this place of having this vital, passionate relationship. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What is amazing is that it's almost difficult to believe that a church that can be so strong, a church that can be so endearing, that can be so patient, a church that can have such a love for the truth, that can have such a passion to not just accept things that anybody's saying, but to test it against the word, that such an awesome church could also be a church that at the same time is far away from you. It's far away from what he really has on his heart for them. He says, it's great that you are endearing. It's great that you love the truth. It's great that you are consistent. It's great that you're not ashamed of my name. But there's something missing between us. I would like that back, he says. He isn't just coming and saying, yes, you're bad. All those things are worthless. He says, there's a missing dimension. A love relationship. That first love. He says, you guys are mature now. And you're strong now. And you're not going to be swayed easily. But I'm missing something. He says, remember the place where you come from. The place of that relationship. Remember. You know something about the Gospels and a little bit different than our lives that is so hurried and so quick and so fast-paced is the Bible makes a lot of us actually sitting down, thinking, remembering. In the Old Testament, they used to build memorial stones. Altars. It would take you some time to gather all the stones together and build things in remembrance of what God has done in your life. We, in our culture, still have a semblance of that where we like to come together and we celebrate and we make huge scenes of graduations and 21sts. Those are special things. And baptisms and even if small baptisms, well, there's something special that happens when families come together and they think about what God has done for them. Something very special. But there's something about our lives that's so rushed and so hurried that it is easy to forget where we come from. It is easy to substitute efficacy for intimacy. I'm rather wanting to be effective. I'm going to rather play it safe than have that relationship that sometimes causes me to step out into the unknown. Well, I'm not exactly too sure what's going to happen tomorrow besides the fact that I know that Christ is calling me. I'm following Him. And our lives have been designed to say, seek security first. Seek consistency first. And I think Christ wants us to have it the other way around. Have your passion first, and the security and the consistency will flow out of that. We normally equate passionate love with sort of up and down, tumultuous emotions, and you're not sure whether the wind is bringing the person in or taking the person out. And yet God doesn't have this tension. He sees passionate love in a different way than we do. I'm going to ask us to think about the place you first met Jesus. That time when He first just invaded your life, invaded your space, caused your heart to beat inside of your throat, caused you to look differently at the world around you, caused you to not be able to sleep because you just couldn't get enough of His Word. You just couldn't get enough of praying for your boss because you know the difference Christ made in your life and you can see His, and all you are living for is just for Him to have a glimpse, have a taste of the joy that you are experiencing, the peace. Can you remember that? Can you take some time over this next few days maybe to just go home and to think about that, those of us who do know Jesus? To write that down. Where were you when Christ walked into your life? What was your life like? What were the things that He called you out of? There's an old cliche we used to use often in the sort of the charismatic Pentecostal movement, that we are not what we want to be, but thank God we are not what we used to be. And it's important for us to remember to go back and think about that impact that Christ had upon my life, because we can see we can be very busy with church stuff and we can lose it. The passion, that sense of awe and wonderment, the relationship, in other words, with Jesus Christ. And I believe the Lord is just wanting us to bring us back to that. So who is the real Jesus? And I want to steal this from this man's headline. Who is the real Jesus? And so over the next few months, I'm still going to preach here, but once a month or so, I'm going to do a series on Jesus. And I want to invite you to embark on this journey with us, because it's going to take us a long time. Natural faith is going to take us all of eternity to plumb the depths of who Jesus is. But there are some basic things that I believe Christ wants us to remember about Him. And one of the most important questions still is this one that Jesus asked His disciples. Matthew 16 verse 13. When Jesus, by the way, the name Jesus means Yahweh is deliverance, the Lord is salvation. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples a very important question that He would ask all of His disciples. saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? By the way, the term, the Son of Man, Jesus referred to in the Gospels as the Son of God and as the Son of Man, referring to His humanity and His divinity. He was both man, fully God. Okay? But at the same time, Son of Man refers to more than just the fact that He was human. It refers to an Old Testament title given to God, the Son of Man, who comes, and Ezekiel had this vision of Him coming on the clouds, victorious, reigning supreme. So the Son of Man speaks about God's rule and God's reign. And so He asked His disciples, guys, who do people say that I am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Some say a provider of wealth to the few, and some say a revolutionary to the masses. And He said to them, I hear what they're saying, and it's amazing what Jesus does. Jesus always takes us from the externals, and He works inward with us. And you will discover that as you become part of a life-giving church and a family, that He takes you from the externals, where you get to know people on the surface level, and then He moves you closer and closer to them. And as He moves you closer and closer to them, He's also moving you closer and closer to your heart. And your heart begins to do interesting things, and you have some questions and challenges and decisions to make. Will I allow people to invade my space? Will I allow people to come so close to me that they get to know the real me? What will I do when the real me comes out? And that's why marriage is such a sanctification process, because there's no place for the real me to hide. And having kids, there's even less place to hide. That they see the real you and they pursue the real you. And we shy away, and that's why many men, tremendously accomplished and professional and successful, can't be at home because they cannot pretend at home. And so they work forever, walk away from home, from the people God has given them to confront them with themselves. And I love the questions that God asks in the Bible. We have a lot of questions for God often. God, where were you and why did you do this? And but it's interesting to look at the questions that God asks of us. One of the first questions He asks us is, Adam, where are you? A question they would also ask us, where are you in relation to me? He asks Cain, what have you done? A question that He would ask us as well, what have you done with what I've given you? And then this one, which I believe will define our lives. It will define, like I said last week, how we live our lives here, whether we believe we are victims of my ethnicity, or of my background, of my education, where I'm living socio-politically. It will define how I live, and it will define where I will spend eternity. This question is the most important question each one of us have to answer. Who do we say Jesus is? Simon Peter had the revelation, and he said, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the one enabled by God, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the one who has come to deliver us, is Simon Peter's revelation. Jesus goes on and Jesus says, Simon, you're blessed. You didn't think this up. God revealed this to you. He showed this to you. That statement that Jesus is the Son of the living God is the single most contested fact in the history of mankind. It is still the thing that most books are being written about, most movies are being, there's over 100 movies that have been made of Jesus' life alone, more than on any other character ever lived. Jesus' life still defines the history of mankind. Newspaper articles are still being written about Jesus, as it was way back in the day that Jesus lived. The question we have to answer is, who do I say Jesus is? And the disciples spoke about what people of their day said about Jesus. Let me just show you a few interesting things about some of the people around us. It's a new movement that you will find in the newspapers. And believers, it's important for us to read your Bible more than you read anything else. You must be an avid reader. God has blessed us. He's given the ability to read. We form a very small percentage of the world's population, those of us who can read. It's a tremendous gift, and we dare not neglect it. It's a tremendous responsibility that God has given us as well. We need to take it seriously. By virtue of the fact that you can read, it automatically makes you a leader. It automatically removes you from a place where you are the victim of what other people are telling you, because you can read for yourself. And you don't have to accept everything that comes your way. You don't have to accept everything that's on the billboards, everything that's on the television, or on the internet, or it's being tweeted or Facebook. You can find out for yourself. Well, there's a new movement called Liberal Christianity in America. It's under the guise of the Jesus Seminar. In our country, the new reformers, people who are challenging everything that we take for granted in the Bible. We do not take the Word of God as the ultimate authority on life. Okay? And they, for instance, say that Jesus is a good man, fantastic man, awesome man, but he was not a God man. In other words, he wasn't God in the flesh. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was Michael the Archangel, became a man. Mormons believe that Jesus was only a man, and he became one of many gods. There are more than just one God. And in actual fact, Jesus was a polygamist and the half-brother of Lucifer. The New Age, one of the most important proponents of the New Age philosophy, is a guy called Deepak Chopra, and he believed that Christ is not a person, but a state of consciousness we can all aspire to. We can all become Christ-like in our way of thinking. Scientology, that one very famous actor clings to, believes that Christ is an implant forced upon a thetan 1 million years ago. Thetan is like a spirit. Okay, and so Christ was implanted upon the spirit millions of years ago. And these are well-educated people. Freemasonry, interestingly enough, who built many important buildings right across the world, and many people believe are influencing the world's economics, believe that you need to embrace the God of the nation that you are in. So wherever you find Freemason lodges, you also find religious books there, religious texts that would be read. But wherever it is being read in the higher echelons of Freemasonry, the name of Jesus is avoided at all costs, which is interesting. Buddhism believes that Jesus is not God, but he was an enlightened man, a little bit more spiritual, a little bit more enlightened, pretty much like the Buddha. Hinduism, got a whole range of diverse views on Jesus, believes that Jesus was a wise man, just like Hare Krishna. Mahatma Gandhi, for instance, said, "I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is as divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad." Islam, of course, believes that Jesus was a man or a prophet, but inferior to Muhammad. Thich Nhat Hanh, a guy who wrote an interesting book, Living Buddha, Living Christ, says on the Larry King show, "Of course, Christ is unique, but who is not unique? Socrates, Muhammad, the Buddha, you and I are all unique." Jewish actress who has a very promiscuous lifestyle said, "I'm sure Jesus was an incredible person." Mikhail Gorbachev, you remember him, some of you, a little bit older, was the president of the former Soviet Union. Jesus was the first socialist, the first to seek a better life for mankind. Martin Luther King, famous in America in his quest for civil liberties for African Americans, says that Jesus Christ was an extremist for love, truth, and goodness. Roland May, American psychologist, Christ is a therapist for all humanity. Now, all of those opinions contain some measure of truth in them, but all of them fall short of what the Bible says about Christ. Good, interesting, moral. Thomas Jefferson, the president, one of the presidents of the United States early in the history, said that Jesus did not mean to impose himself upon mankind as the Son of God. This was a theme that was taken further by Dan Brown in his movie The Da Vinci Code, where he said that he had historical evidence. By the way, every historian that is worth his salt, no, that is a direct Afrikaans translation. What does the English say? Say soutwerd. What is a parallel saying in English? It's worth his. Is there worth his salt? Oh, okay. Debunks then says that Dan Brown just sucked those things out of his slump. And many people, I don't know if you can remember the book, Da Vinci Code, the stirring that it caused amongst religious people even. There is now evidence that shows that it was all a myth. Because Dan Brown said that Jesus, while he lived, never said that he was God. Never said he was the Son of God. Never meant that people would worship him. It was something that was created by Constantine, who came into power 330 after Christ. And that is true. Constantine did come into power during that time. But the idea that Jesus was God was established long before that. Paul speaks about Jesus, the Son of God, and his letters, earliest letters, were written 60 years after Jesus lived. And nobody contests that. So this is interesting. Anyway, I find it interesting and fascinating. In actual fact, these little things. But look at what a very big church in Washington, Unitarian Universalist, one of the congregations says. It comes from a little book written by one of their preachers, A Chosen Faith. And this church is also incredibly influential in America because it stood up for a lot of civil liberties. It's a church where many of the American presidents get ordained from. And this guy said, most of us would agree that the most important thing about Jesus is not his supposed miraculous birth or the claim that he was resurrected from the dead, but rather how he lived. I'm going to pause there for a moment. And that again would sound very good. And we need to focus on how Jesus lived. And we need to do that because we want to be like Jesus. And that's why we also need to focus on how we live. That is true. But that is only part of the truth. The power of his love, the penetrating simplicity of his teachings, and the force of his example of service on behalf of the disenfranchised, those without rights, and downtrodden, are what is crucial. You see, the implication of this is that we then reduce Jesus to just simply another man. Because I can stand up for the poor, and you can stand up for the poor. You can live an incredible moral life, just like Gandhi did and many other great men did right throughout the ages. And so Jesus is reduced simply to a good man. I love what C.S. Lewis said. It might be too small for you to see. I encourage you to acquire this book if you can. Essential reading for us who want to engage with the world around us. Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis, he of the Narnia Chronicles. He says, a man was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Okay, moral means that you live with integrity and you're consistent in what you say. And many people, if you push them into a corner, say Jesus isn't God, but he was a really good man, a really man of great integrity, good moral man. He goes on to define it for us as follows. He says, he would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. And I know that we all have this foundation in our lives, but I'm wanting us just to, once again, reconsider our approach towards Jesus. When we get up to worship him, and when we come together to worship him, is our worship driven mainly by our subjective experience of Christ? In other words, what has Christ done for me lately? The Philips ad was on the television years ago. What have you done with your Philips lately? If I cannot think of something Christ has done for me that impacted me on an emotional level, or I have some issues in my life that I'm working through and it's not happening, it's not working out for me, then my worship of Jesus is suddenly limited and muted, as if the revelation of Jesus and the worth of Jesus to be worshipped is subject to my experience of him. Does he want to impact my life so that I can experience it, so my emotions want to just fizz and pop and explode because Christ is in the room with me and I feel that he's here with me and he carries me through times of darkness and torment and I know the strength inside of me doesn't come from myself? Does Christ want to impact our emotions? Of course. But it's so much more than just our emotions. It's so much more than just our experiences. And if we are experience-led and experience-driven in our worship of Christ, it will always be so much less than what it can be. It might be limited just to this meeting. And so it takes me two or three songs to feel revved up and energized. And if the people don't sing along, then it doesn't really work. It's nice. The song isn't that good. Because, is it really worship though? Or is that just a part of worship? It's worship more to do with an expression that I give to who Christ is. Like the author says, Jesus is contested ground. In other words, there are different opinions of him. But we don't have to be confused, believers. John 8, Verse 51. What did Jesus say about himself? Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." And the people around Jesus thought he was demon-possessed. "Abram is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abram, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Still a question many people would ask of Jesus, would probably ask of us. Whom do you make Jesus out to be? Why elevate him above anybody else? Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you." In actual fact, Jesus is saying, if I say that I'm not God, then I would be lying. So please don't swallow the thing that people say, that Jesus never wanted to be worshipped, and he never said that he was the Son of God. Read your Bible, it is in there. He said it, and he didn't make any excuses about it. He goes on and challenges them, and he says, "Yet you have not known him." Oh, wait, I read it already. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad." And here comes the clincher. It really sends them over the edge. And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abram was, I am." What is interesting about that is that that is more than just referring to a tense, a past, present tense. I am. It's more than just referring to a period of time and existence. It referred to a title that only the God of the Jews had. It was the name and the character through which God revealed himself to Moses. Remember, Moses asked God, "God, now you're going to send me back to these Egyptians. I'm going to walk in there. I'm going to look crazy. You're going to want me to stand in front of Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, 'Pharaoh, let God's people go.' And if they ask me, 'Who the heck are you? Where do you come from?' Then what do I say?" And God said, "Just tell them, I am. I am who I am, sent you." And so they went ballistic when Jesus said, "Before Abram was, I am." Because what he was saying, in effect, is, "I am the God that appeared to your great, 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 great ancestor, Moses." I mean, and that is what caused the people to want to kill him. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Look at Philippians 2 verse 8. Being found in human form, Paul is speaking here about Jesus. He says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And here again we find these two aspects of Jesus' life. Jesus was fully human. That means that Jesus cried, Jesus got tired, he got hungry, he got thirsty. Go and read the Gospels. Jesus made jokes. Jesus got stressed out, so much so that he sweat blood. Jesus got angry. Jesus asked for information. He was fully human. Yet he was fully God at the same time. Because 2 Corinthians, it says very clearly, he who knew no sin, and we know the only one who doesn't sin is God. What is fascinating for me, and this is where I'm going to just take us a little bit of a journey in the next few months. Very little is known about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Here and there, we've got snippets of it. Two of the Gospels speak about Jesus' birth. All of them speak about his resurrection, but just sort of give us a very quick glimpse at it. But all of the Gospels, if you put them together, all the information that we have about Jesus, about a third of that information deals with the last week of his life. About a third of the information we have about Jesus Christ deals with the last week of his life. How he suffered, and how he died. So then, his death and his suffering must mean a lot to us. Must define us. Must direct us. Must challenge us. Must motivate us. Must give us peace. Must make us uncomfortable with our own comfortable lives. That the way that Jesus lived and how he died is ultimately what our lives is about. Because as Jesus came into this world to die, so he sends us into the world to die so that others can live. So that our lives can represent the fragrance of who he is. And we know the world at this time celebrates Passover or Easter, all the pagan stuff that goes along with it. But I do want us to just, because sometimes we, as Christians and as believers, especially in the movement that we are part of, we don't really have a solid biblical understanding of many of the things that we do believe. We know that Jesus died for us. What happened? And I'm going to ask us to go on this journey with me just to look at that. The death of Jesus and its significance for us. If you can, just bear with me. I want to read John 16, verse 13 to 14 for us. And again, I'm not so much preaching tonight as I'm wanting to put a context for where we are going, teaching a little bit. Let me just backtrack, Michael. Go to the previous verse, John 5, 36. I don't want to leave you confused as you go out of here, so I do want to leave two things with you. You don't have to read newspaper articles. You don't have to go into the internet. You don't have to wander. You don't have to smoke dacha and get onto as high a cloud as possible to get close to Jesus. The Lord has given us two fail-proof things. The first one is His Word, the infallible Word of God. Go home, read the Gospels again. Start with John, it's the easiest one. Read the Gospels, ask the Lord, Lord, show yourself to me. I have a greater witness than John. Jesus is saying, for the words which my Father has given me to finish, the very words that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His form. But you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. So what is Jesus saying? The antidote to being deceived about who Jesus is simply this. Have the word abide in you. Consume it. Eat it like it's your daily bread. Set time out, fast a meal if you have to. Get up earlier if you have to. Paste it against your mirror, against your dashboard, against your PC. Put it on your PC. But have the word abide in you, live in you. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. I want to encourage you. I've said it last week jokingly, but I want to sort of correct that. I said, don't, if you're born again believer, don't start freshly new. If you just got newly introduced to Jesus, don't necessarily go and start read Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Get to the Gospels, see who Jesus is, a little bit clearer there. But what I can guarantee you, if you are open and hungry for God, then the Lord Jesus Christ will reveal Himself to you out of any portion of Scripture. That you will see Him if you really want to see Him. That everything about Scripture, and Jesus speaking here to the scribes and the Pharisees, and He's saying to them, you guys are searching Scripture. And you don't know that Scripture is pointing towards me. Secondly, how you can be sure of the revelation of Jesus. John 16, 13 says, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. Jesus is saying here that the Holy Spirit will glorify. What does glorify mean? Glorify means that He will put the spotlight on Jesus. He will shine all the light of revelation upon Him, and we will see Him clearer. It's like having a massive telescope that you are looking through. And things that was a little bit dim become clearer. Because suddenly your sight and your vision is amplified. And I want to appeal to us, those of us who are maybe a little bit reluctant to develop a relationship with the Holy Spirit. You can only know so much about Jesus outside of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean you're going to go to hell if you're born again. But if you do not have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, there is a limit to what you can know about Christ. Because I say so, because Jesus says so. He says the Holy Spirit will come, and the Holy Spirit will lead us into the truth. So if you want to understand Jesus better, if you want to get to know Him better, if you want to understand His ways, ask the Holy Spirit to show you. And the Bible says He will glorify Jesus. He will show Him to you. And there's some of us here that you're confused, you don't even know why you're here. You're a little bit, you're going through the motions, you're a little bit like the church that John spoke about. The power of habit is working for you at this stage. You come from a very good Christian background, so you have a lot of good habits in your life. But the Lord is wanting to take you beyond habits. and it's going to take you into intimacy. It's going to take you into a relationship with Christ where you can answer the question. Not with what do other people say about Jesus, and this is what Henry says, and this is what Louis says, and this is what Philip says, and whoever else. But this is what I say about Jesus because I have discovered this for myself. I've searched the scriptures. I've seen this. I have had him impact my life in this way. And that is all of our heritage, all of our destiny. Every one of us has that as our birthright. And I'm going to pray for us. We're going to sing the song again, guys. Ben, if you can just come up. The one who saves. And I'm wanting to just pray a prayer with us as we're going into the season that the Lord has prepared for us. And we're going to take communion and we're going to thank the Lord Jesus for the fact that He has come to die for us. He has come to give His life for us. And I've just been challenging myself, saints, with this thought. When was the last time I heard John 3:16 and it excited something in me? It was like a switch that went, stirred some passion in me to want to tell people, to want to say, I'm just going to stop now. I'm just going to meditate upon this for the next few days of my life. That God so loved me that He sent His Son to impact my life, to intervene in the history of mankind, that He walked into my life. And the best thing that I can give other people is simply a relationship with Jesus. Some of us are so intimidated. You are so afraid of questions like that. Who is this Jesus that you are serving? You're so afraid to engage intellectually with people because you're afraid that your foundations will be shaken. You don't have to know everything, but you do have to know Him. And a relationship, a vital living relationship with Jesus will always, always transcend every intellectual argument that there is. And we're going to, in a few weeks' time, we're going to have a basic course about apologetics in the workplace. And I want to invite you guys, we're going to have it in Johannesburg. We're going to look at the 7 most common questions that people ask about the Bible. And they ask about Christ. And those of you who are working, you're confronted with these things. Because you're working with Muslims, and you're working with Hindus, and you work with people from other faiths. And we're going to look at those things, and we're going to look at how can we respectfully answer those questions. We're going to give you the dates, and I want to ask you to please come. This Lord has a destiny upon your life to represent Jesus. But for now, I'd like us to stand. And just turn our hearts to heaven. Ben, if you can just start singing for us softly so long. Very softly. The Bible speaks about that last night of Jesus' life. That last meal that He had with His disciples. And I just love this about Jesus, the fact that He loved eating. And He loved sharing life with people. He loved inviting people over to His place, so to speak. Loved hanging out with them. And there Jesus says to them, guys, I'm going to be betrayed by you. I'm going to die and I'm going to give up my life. But I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give you a tangible reminder of my love for you. I'm going to give you something with which to remember me by. That when you think of me, when you write your songs about me, when you sit down to write in your journal about me, when you talk to other people about me, this is what I want you to remember. He said, whenever you think of me, think of this. Whenever you think of this, think of me. So in your hand, you're holding a cracker or something. Some grape juice. And that can be all that you're holding tonight. If that is what you want it to be. If you are just wanting it to be a cracker and some juice, then that is what it will be to you. Just as this can just be some metal thing that means absolutely nothing to me. I live my life the way that I want to. Or it can be a symbol of a vow that I made. And representative of 8 years of unselfish love that my wife has given me. It causes me to fall to my knees every time. I thank God for it. And in this ring, are stories written. Grace of God. But it can't just be a piece of metal. Can't just be something like any other reader. The relationship gives its power. The relationship defines it. The relationship defines how I live, with whom I live, and even where I live. And I want to say to you that in your hands you are holding nothing less than the symbols of covenant that Jesus has made with you. Say to Him, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That you will never be alone. You will never have to try and make this thing work. You will never have to try and earn my love. You will never have to fear loneliness or darkness. You will never have to fear your own weakness, your own sins. Is my love strong? I still say. I would like us to close our eyes just for a minute. And just right now, we look at the scripture right at the beginning. I want to encourage you to go home and to continue to look at it. But right now, I want you to think about that place. That place of your first love. That place where you caught a glimpse of how much He loves you. And it changed everything about you. Yeah, there's still things you carry with you that you want to shake off. But you're part of what the Bible calls a new covenant. It says that the heart of stone, the heart that couldn't relate to God, the heart that couldn't get excited about Him, that heart has been taken out. A soft heart has been given to you. And you are more than what you could ever possibly know. You are a carrier of the very breath of God. Jesus that lives in you, and you are holy because of things that you do, but to whom you belong. The fact that you belong to the Holy God makes you holy. Not better than other people, just loved by a holy God. So I would like us to just thank God in your own words. You can do it very softly underneath your breath. You can do it out loud. And just thank God for Jesus. See, this moment is a very special moment. It's one us to respect the moment. Just in your own thoughts. Just thank you. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you for this moment. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of this moment that you have brought all of us, God. Each one of us to this place. Father, I pray for those of us, Lord, who tonight may be feeling a little bit far from you. Those of us tonight, Lord, who maybe are not able to say with Peter, Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. You are the one who's been anointed by God to save not just the world, but to save me. And Lord, you say in your word that nobody can come to the Father unless you draw them, Spirit of God. So Lord, I want to, together with all of us, just thank you for the cross of Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that we can be unashamed and unafraid because of the blood that covers us. So we're just continuing to think about Jesus, His love for us. I feel there are people here that I need to pray for, that you still relate to Jesus a little bit as a stranger. When I asked us to think about that place, your first love, You can think back to times in church, and you can think back to times of reading the Word, but you struggle to remember that moment when Jesus became to you more than just a story on a page that some lovely kiddies' church teacher taught you. Became more than just a little hymn sung over Christmas time. Became your very life. You don't know Him like that. As all our eyes are closed, I would like to pray for those of us who feel a little bit far from Jesus. You have nothing to fall back on right now. I say, do you remember your first love? Do you remember how He made you feel? Do you remember? There's this blankness. You get no recollection of meeting Him. I'm not talking about being religious. About Jesus. One thing Jesus definitely was not was religious. And I prayed for you earlier this afternoon, and so I'm wanting to pray with you publicly now. Rather, just to raise your hand if you just want to say, Jesus, please just come and show yourself to me. I want to get to know you better. So all our eyes are closed. My brother, I see your hand again. Drop it again. Thank you very much. Thank you, ma'am. You're my right. See your hand as well, brother at the back. Thank you. My friend sitting down, thank you. See your hand. Anybody else? Thank you. Here at the front, see your hands. I spent less time preparing for this message and really the anxious just to pray for you. I believe there's a real battle raging for your heart. Somebody here, most of us, this message, it's a little bit, I've heard it before, but there's few people here, this message literally to you is the difference between life and death. Christ has set you up to meet with Him. He loves you. And He wants you. I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to ask you guys to please come to the front during the worship. And if you need any other prayer as well, just tell the people who are praying with you, so, I want to get to know Jesus better. That's all you have to do. We'll take it from there. I want to get to know Jesus better. Father, I thank you for those, Lord, who just indicated, Lord, just before I pray, is there anybody else before I go on? Anybody else want to say, Heinrich, just pray with me. Thank you. You have. Lord, Holy Spirit, I thank you, Lord, for the hands and the hearts. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you still come to seek those who are hurting and broken. You still come to seek those, Lord, who are far from you. Whether we emotionally feel far from you or whether through our sin we have been cut off from you. That you are not intimidated by our emotions and you are definitely not intimidated by our sin. You are not intimidated, God, by our experiences, what people have told us about you. You are not intimidated, God, by our addictions, by our fears, by our failures. You are not intimidated, God, by our personality types. You know it all. And it just continues, Lord, to cause you to be drawn to us more and more. So thank you tonight, Lord, for a holy God that still saves sinners. Thank you for a holy God who still reaches out in love. And thank you, Lord, for hearts that can still respond to you. I want to pray for every hand that was raised, every heart that said, Jesus, I need to get to know you better. And I pray, Lord, that you would come tonight and that you would meet them at the point of their need. That you would meet them, Lord God, in the place, Holy Spirit, where only you can draw them closer to you. Only you can make them know how much you love them. I thank you for the initial step that they've taken. I pray for boldness, God, to go all the way. I thank you, Jesus, for your body that was broken for us. If you haven't taken the bread yet, I want to just invite you to do this now. Thank you so much for your patience. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Lord Jesus, for your body that was broken for us on the cross. We thank you that we are here tonight, Lord, because you chose to leave heaven and come down to earth. We are here tonight, Lord, because access has been given to us to enter into the Holy of Holies unafraid. How the mystery, God, that heaven invades earth. The mystery that God lives in human hearts. The glorious wonder that your love is enough for us. And every hair on our heads, Lord God, have been counted by you and are precious to you. And thank you, Jesus, that you were broken, crushed for us, so we can be made whole. Thank you that you were rejected, so we can be accepted. Thank you that you were cursed, so we can be blessed. Thank you that you were made sin, so we can be made the righteousness of God. We receive the gift of life tonight. In Jesus' name. Let's eat together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your blood. Lord, that just speaks a better word, Lord, than any human has ever spoken over us. Right now, in the name of Jesus, Father, I come. I plead your blood over every mind here in this room. I thank you, Lord, that tonight, the clamor of people's opinions be silenced with a song of love that your blood is singing over us. Thank you for washing us and cleansing us, God, from us. We thank you, Lord, that even though we fall short of your glory has reached down to lift us up. To lift us up onto our feet so we can stand heads raised high. Except in you. Thank you that your blood not just covers our sins, but wipes it away. Let's drink together in thankfulness. We're going to celebrate the love of Jesus. See the last song, It's Your Love. I want to encourage us to come forward if you have just a prayer need. Just respond. And please don't come to us. Don't come to me. Heaven forbid you would come to me. You are just responding and saying, Lord, I'm stepping out of my comfort zone. I'm stepping out of my life. This is symbolic of me stepping away from things that have kept me back. And I'm saying, I need help. And the Lord has given us each other. We want to pray with you. We want to celebrate with you, extend our faith with you. So we're going to sing the song, and you're welcome to remain seated. You just want to meditate upon the words. We're going to focus on the love of Jesus. Nothing else matters. And then I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to dismiss the service. Just we don't interrupt the worship. Father, thank you for your love. God, it's such a short sentence, Lord. And yet, Lord, it makes all the difference in our lives. It changes everything about us. Thank you for the boldness of your love, the power, the ferocity, the relentless pursuit with which you chase after us with your love. And God, that tonight you've backed some of us into a corner, so to speak, with your love and with your goodness. And you've said, you can run, but you cannot escape my love for you. I will always be singing this over you. I loved you so much that I gave my son. Father, I pray that as we go into this week and as we would begin to read and as we would begin to meditate upon what Scripture says about you, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would ignite a fire in us, Lord, like we have known before. A fire to get to know Jesus. To break free, God, from shackles of bitterness and despair, God, and offense, Lord, and and cynicism and things that would just want to cloud our thinking. Some of us, God, were so afraid of what tomorrow holds and the next season would hold, God, but that we would find our confidence and our hope in our great shepherd, the one that still guides us. So Jesus, come and guide us into this week. Come and lead us. I pray, Lord, for Jesus-filled week. Thank you for the public holidays, God, that are coming up, that some of us might be able to experience. May those days be filled, God, with a revelation of who you are. May it be filled with the fullness, Lord, of what you have for us. And Lord Jesus, may you shatter every idol in our lives. May you shatter every preconceived idea we might have, God, so that truly we will see you for who you are. Come and anoint our eyes, God, with the salve of your Holy Spirit. We want to cry out, Lord, like blind Bartholomew cried out to you. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us because we want to see. Thank you that you still give sight to the blind. Thank you for what we can see of you, what we can experience of you, we can enjoy of you. We love you. Thank you so much for loving us. Thank you so much for being in our lives. In Jesus' name. Saints, have an awesome, awesome week. Enjoy it. Celebrate the blood of Jesus. Some of you might just go home, make the covenant meal often this week, maybe every day with your loved ones. Celebrate the love of Christ as we're going to continue to worship him. And if you need prayer, please come to the front. We're honored to worship. If you have a little toy guitar like my son has, also come. Come and worship with him here at the front.